So it's been a while since we've looked at Hebrews, so we will just do a quick review of the first verse of Hebrews chapter 2, in which we have a very strong warning to pay careful attention to the Word of God. We note that the author includes himself as well, and he also includes himself in verse 3 in that warning too. And so this and the other warnings throughout Hebrews apply to all believers that are saved. It doesn't just apply to some, but everyone should pay attention from the youngest to the oldest. And of course, the language used here is very emphatic. And this section begins a series of warnings that, starts strong, but gets even more direct and more urgent as we move along. Now, chapter 1 introduces this epistle, and the theme is that Christ is superior. That's the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews. But this is also the foundation of the first warning in chapter 2. Because of all the things that we learned in chapter 1, we ought to give heed to the warning given in chapter 2. So it's important for us to understand what's in chapter 1. Now, the author wants the readers to pay close attention continually to the things which we have heard. By application, that includes the whole Bible. And this means that we need to hear and apply the Word of God. And that's similar to other reminders in the New Testament, such as James's famous admonition to be doers of the Word and not just hearers of it. Secondly, we also are given a warning of the consequences of failing to pay close attention to the Word of God. It may not be clear in the English translation, but the phrase here means that if we fail to take heed to the word, then it results in us necessarily slipping away. This is a slow, gradual descent into the world, almost imperceptible at first. But there is an opportunity to realise how far we have slipped and to come back before it's too late. That's the warning given to us, and that's the application for us from the first verse. And so we come to verse 2, the word spoken by the angels. Verse 2 says again, "For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Now this is a reference to the Old Testament law, or the Mosaic law in particular, as we see references to this in Galatians chapter 3. I've got those references there in your Bible, in your handouts, but please turn in your Bibles very quickly to Galatians chapter 3. We'll just read that one. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Okay, so there's talking about the Old Testament law, and the angels had this part in giving the law. You see the same type of thing in Acts chapter 7. So once again, please turn to Acts chapter 7, verses 38. So this is in Stephen's sermon. Acts 7, 38 says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." And verse 53 also, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So we see that the angels have had a part in the giving of the law. What exactly that is, we don't know, but there's certainly a part there, and it's referenced there in Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 2. The point is that Christ is superior to the angels, which is just we've just seen in chapter 1. And so, of course, the word given by Christ is much more important to us than the word spoken by the angels. But it's talking about the law, the Old Testament law, in that first part of verse 2 there. The angels were seen as the messengers from God to man. And that makes sense because, you know, the Hebrew Christians were very aware of the doctrine of the holiness of God. And that simply means that God is separate from sinful humanity. This verse, the first part of this verse, may also be a reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who had a part in that as well, who was a mysterious figure to the Old Testament saints, but we now know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Now, whatever the case, the law of God in the Old Testament, it says, was steadfast. The word spoken to the angels was steadfast. Now, this word steadfast, used in Hebrews here, carries the sense of a legal guarantee. Okay, it's firm. It's reliable. Okay, we can understand this. The Mosaic Law was part of a covenant or a legal contract given to the people of God in the previous dispensation. And again, this was nothing new to the original hearers of this epistle. They knew the Old Testament. They were steeped in Judaism. They knew the law of God in the Old Testament. They knew that it was reliable and it was steadfast. Okay, they had no problem with this. And of course, this introduces this theme in Hebrew of steadfastness. It's a concept that we see introduced here, and it carries on through the rest of the epistle. And so here the Mosaic Law is seen as steadfast. It doesn't change. It's given in very clear terms. Well, all that the people had to do was to follow that law, to obey it, and all would be well. The Old Testament times, I suppose you could say that they were very simple times, weren't they? The law was there in black and white. You did what was written in the law, and you were fine. You'd have no problems. In fact, God promised very abundant blessings for those who obeyed the law of God. It's great stuff. It was very simple, and the law was detailed enough that it could be followed without confusion. Yet there was also room for freedom within that law as well. It's really wonderful. And I think as New Testament Christians, we often think of the Mosaic Law as being this onerous and burdensome thing, something that brought people into bondage, and certainly that happened. You know, we're glad not to be under the law of Moses as Christians, and all of its restrictions on our diet. For instance, we can't eat pork, can't enjoy bacon for breakfast in the morning under the Mosaic Law. We can't do certain things on the Sabbath day under the Mosaic Law. We think of all the negative aspects of it, but really it was something incredibly positive. And that's something we forget. And certainly not how the people in the Old Testament viewed the law, was it? How did they think of the Mosaic Law? Did they think it was onerous and burdensome? No. Think about David writing in the Psalms. In Psalm 119 is a very good example. What does he say about the law? He describes how much he loves the law, how much he delights in the law of God. In the Old Testament, we see the stark contrast between the Mosaic Law and the pagan religions that surrounded the nation of Israel. It's a huge contrast, isn't it? There's no way that you could think of the law as being negative if your Canaanite neighbours are sacrificing children at the altar. Okay, and all the horrible things that went on in the nations around Israel. But by contrast, what was contained in the law of God was wonderful. It was freedom from that sin that surrounded Israel. And the nation was like a light in the midst of this dark pagan world around them in the Old Testament. The law of God offered structure, guidance, compassion, wisdom, where the rest of the world was in chaos. And that's because the law came from God. And so it reflected his attributes. And in particular, we see the holiness of God in the law. We see that God is separated from us because of our sin, since the law highlights and it even defines what sin is. And without the law, without the law of God, whether that be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, without the law, sin would be ambiguous and unclear. Okay, we wouldn't really know what exactly sin is. We'd have an idea because of our conscience and so forth, but without the written law of God, we wouldn't know exactly what was sin or not. And so it has this wonderful attribute of highlighting and defining sin. And of course we see this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 7 is a great treatment of what the law is. Okay? And the Apostle Paul asks and answers a series of rhetorical questions about the nature of sin and the law. You can turn quickly in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And you probably know which verses we're talking about, but in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's the answer? Is the law sin? No, absolutely not. God forbid. Nay, for I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So again, that's what the law of God, one of its purposes is to define sin and to highlight sin, to tell us exactly what sin is. So the law itself is not bad. Okay, it's not sinful. Okay, it's wonderful. It comes from God, and nothing that comes from God is sinful. And if you look down to verse 12, the apostle says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with the law of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, nothing wrong with it. It's good, the apostle says. It's holy and it's just. It is the epitome of justice. So there is nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem, of course, is us. We're the problem, our sin. It's our sinfulness that causes death, not the law. You know, it's like, I was thinking about this because we've been doing a bit of driving in our holidays. And this didn't happen to me, not this time anyway, but when you're driving along the highway and you see that sight that never fails to cause your blood pressure to rise when you're driving, what is it? Those red and blue lights in the rearview mirror. Okay, the worst thing that can happen when you're going on holidays. Where do your eyes suddenly go? When you see those lights in the blue, in the rearview mirror, where do your eyes go? To the speedo. How fast was I going? You know, is it me or is it someone else? And of course, if you see that, you know, you're going 120, well, you know, you're in trouble. And we realise that we've been caught speeding and the lights come behind us and we pull over and the police car pulls over. Well, and what's our immediate reaction to that? Okay? I know for me, my tendency is to get angry with the policeman who pulled me over. Again, it hasn't happened recently for a while, thankfully. I think, oh, why did he hide in that spot when I was going too fast? You know, why couldn't he be somewhere else where I was actually doing the speed limit? I mean, if you look about it, it's not the policeman's fault, is it, that we were speeding? It's our fault. The police are just doing their job. Okay, they have a job to do. They even warn us. Every few hundred metres, there's signs warning us of what the speed limit is in that area. Okay, it's not their fault. We should not be angry with the police. We should be angry with ourselves. And that's an illustration, of course. Don't look into that too deeply. But that's like the law of God. Okay? It's not the law that is the problem. It's our sin that is the problem. The law of the Lord is perfect, the psalmist says, doesn't he? Paul says that the commandment is holy, just and good. So the problem is not the law of God, it's our own sinfulness. Yet this raises the question of what we ought to think about the law of God. And this is where a lot of Christians come unstuck. And we have a tendency to go in one of two directions. You know, we either become legalistic when thinking about the law, or we go the opposite extreme and become lawless. Okay, we think that the law doesn't apply. The law of God doesn't apply to us as Christians. Okay, and so we're going to be looking at a little bit about this in the next point. So point number two: steadfastness versus perseverance. So the law of God is steadfast and reliable. And one of the purposes of the law is to highlight our own sin. Now, we also know that the Mosaic law has been superseded by the new covenant in Christ. And so we are not under the law of Moses anymore. Okay? However, this does not mean that the law of God does not apply to us as Christians. In fact, we see in the New Testament that Christians are under the law of Christ. Okay? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. If you've got your Bibles handy, you can turn there quickly. I've got a couple of references here. Galatians 6, 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So we're not under the Mosaic law anymore. As Christians, we're under the law of Christ. And that makes sense, doesn't it? As New Testament believers, that law has been superseded by the law of Christ. It says there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And this is actually the same as the reference in James chapter 1, verse 25, to the law of liberty. Okay, that's another way of putting it as well. James chapter 1, verse 25 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So James refers to the law of Christ as the law of liberty. Now I think that's a great way to look at it. The law of liberty almost seems like a contradiction in terms, but it's not really. Now this will apply as we go into the next verse of Hebrews chapter 2. We won't get to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 today, but we need to keep this in mind. Now, as Christians, even as Gentile Christians in the church age, we are subject to the law of God. Not the Mosaic law, but to the law of Christ. Now, as we'll see in the next verse, the law of Christ is also steadfast, reliable and holy like the Old Testament law was. And the consequences of disobedience are just as severe and in some ways are more terrible than that they were in the Old Testament. That's the implication in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, which again we'll look at next time. And we know that the nation of Israel suffered greatly because they collectively broke the law of God. You know, they repeatedly went after idols, they disobeyed God's commands, you know, they just went away from the Lord. And this is what we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, the second half of it, which says, "And every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward." Now the just nature of the law of Moses required that disobedience be punished. And that was spelled out very clearly in the Mosaic law. You do this, you obey, you get blessed. You disobey, you get cursed. Okay, there are consequences to disobedience. That was very clearly spelled out in the Mosaic law. Okay, God, it's not like God was hiding that. Okay, it's very clear. So too, the law of Christ has consequences for disobedience as well. And God does not overlook our disobedience as Christians, as we will see in the next verse. And yet, before we get to those details, and we won't get to cover what the details of what those consequences are tonight, but before we get to that, we need to look at our relationship to the law of Christ. Now, if the Old Testament law was steadfast, that is, a reliable binding guarantee, then we know that the law of Christ is just as steadfast. Okay, it's also a binding guarantee for us. Now, what is the law of Christ? Well, this encompasses all the commands in the New Testament for us to obey as Christians, which is a lot if you look at it. Every time we have a command, that is an imperative statement in the New Testament, it forms part of the law of Christ. When you think about it, this is almost overwhelming. There are so many commands that we have to obey as Christians in the New Testament. There's lots of them, hundreds of them perhaps. Now, we've been looking at some of these in the adult Sunday school class as we've been looking at Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is very well known. Now, can you think of two commands in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? Straight off the top of your head, what are the two commands in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? Think about it. Starts off with two commands, that verse. What's that verse say? Be not conformed to this world. Okay, that's one command. Second command, but be ye transformed. That's the second command. Okay, so you've got two commands right there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. So the point I'm trying to make is that there's hundreds of these commands in the New Testament that we are obligated to obey. These are not optional things for us as Christians. Okay, we cannot choose to obey one. For instance, if we're looking at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we can't say, oh, well, I'm just going to obey the command to be not conformed to the world, and I'll just neglect the other one, to be transformed. Okay, you can't do that, can you? You have to obey all of them. Otherwise, it just doesn't work. And so we see that the New Testament law of Christ has a similar role to the Old Testament Mosaic law in that it is impossible for us to keep the law perfectly. There's so many commandments in the New Testament that we can't possibly keep them all at the same time. Now, what this reminds us of is our own sinfulness. Okay, and it ought to remind us also of our utter dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Mosaic law did. There was all these commandments, they couldn't possibly keep them, and the role of that law was to drive them to Christ. Same thing in the New Testament. Okay, it's the same for us today. We need to remember that since the law of God is steadfast and perfect, we can never fulfill the law perfectly because we're not perfect. Okay, as Christians, we acknowledge that we are imperfect and that we often fail to keep the law of Christ. The law of God is steadfast, but we are not steadfast in the same way that the law is steadfast. We are not reliable. We are not guaranteed to be perfect like the law of God. We sometimes think that we are, and we like to give people the impression that we are keeping the law perfectly, don't we? We like to be that person that's got it all together. You know, we're fine. We're keeping the law of God perfectly. We come to church all dressed up and we're doing well. Okay, but that's not the reality, is it? And that's not the purpose of the law of God. The purpose of the law of God is to bring us to our knees and make us realize how sinful we really are. Okay, we ought to be like the publican who couldn't even lift his head up to heaven and who said, what are those words? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But more often than not, we are like the Pharisee, aren't we? We want to show everyone how good we are, how well we are keeping the law. And that's when we venture into legalism and hypocrisy. And that's not what the law is about. That's not what the law of Christ is about. Now, the opposite can also be true of us. We can also think that the law of Christ does not apply to us and that we don't have to try and keep it at all. This is also the wrong approach to this issue. And the technical term for this, you might have heard it before, is antinomianism. That's a big word, antinomianism, which means to be against the law. Those who hold to this believe that Christians are not bound to any commandment in the Bible and can basically do whatever they want without consequences. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Am I allowed to sin just, you know, unreservedly? Whatever I want to do, I'll do that grace may abound. What does he say in verse 2? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's not who we are. We're not like that anymore. Hey, God hasn't called us to sin, you know, bountifully. He hasn't called us to that. Hey, we've been saved to live lives of holiness. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's what our spirit wants to do. Our flesh wants to sin, but our spirit wants to follow God. Of course, we see this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 as well, which says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome to us." Now, as Christians, we ought to love the law of God, and we ought to desire to obey every commandment that applies to us as Christians. And yet, when we disobey God, which happens frequently if we're honest with ourselves, it ought to remind us that we are still sinful and that we need Christ more than ever. Sometimes I think that, you know, as we grow older, we become perhaps more aware of how sinful we are. I'm not sure if that's everyone's experience, but it's certainly been my experience. When we realize that we have sinned and purposely disobeyed the law of God, we ought to run to the throne of grace and confess our sin to God. Brethren, we don't need to confess it to a priest, or we don't need to wait until there is a better time to confess our sin, but we can do it immediately when we realize that we have sinned. And so this is how we continue in the Christian life, isn't it? Not trying to be perfect or steadfast like the law, but persevering in the Christian life. And I think that's a better term to think about our relationship with the law is not that steadfastness that we are perfect, but we're to persevere. And this theme of perseverance is what applies to us as we read the book of Hebrews, and it's what is so important to us as Christians. The Hebrew believers who read this epistle in the first century were tempted to stop persevering and to turn back to Judaism. And I think that's the same problem that we have today. We can stop persevering as Christians today, and that could be for any number of reasons, but perhaps we think it's too hard to continue being a Christian. You know, there are too many commandments to obey, so I'm just going to throw in the towel and quit. But the warning given here in Hebrews is that it is much harder to bear the consequences of disobedience than to persevere in the Christian life. And that's something that we don't often realise at the time, do we? We think that life will get much easier if I stop being a Christian today. Okay, it's too hard to be a Christian. It's hard to serve the Lord and to do all these things. So it'll be easier if I just quit on God. But what we read in Hebrews is that things won't get easier for us. Okay, there are consequences for our disobedience. We get into topics like the chastisement of God. Because God loves us, he's going to chastise us and try to, you know, get us to wake up to ourselves. Even though we fail often as Christians, we must keep persevering. And that's all that we have to do. You can think about it in any number of ways. You know, that the Christian life is a walk, and that to walk you just need to put one foot in front of the other every day, just to keep walking and not to stop. Okay, that's one way to look at it. The point is that it's not of our own strength that we do this. Okay, it's something that we need to ask the Lord for help to keep going in the Christian life. Just close with this little illustration. I've got there in your outline there a little quote there. It's one of my favourite quotes that I heard many years ago. It's from a professional athlete. You may have read it before. I won't mention his name. Now, professional athletes are not known for being particularly clever or wise. In fact, very often they are the opposite, sadly. However, there is this quote, and it's written by the greatest basketball player who's ever lived. You probably know his name. But I think it demonstrates very, very nicely what we're talking about in Hebrews about perseverance, about failing in the Christian life, but persevering. Okay, that's what we're called to do. We're going to sin over and over again, but that doesn't mean we quit. Okay, we need to confess our sins and to keep going. And I'll read the full quote. It says, this is what he says. He says, "I've missed over 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed." And I think that's it's a very, very clever little way to put it, isn't it? So the question I leave with you today is, how are you persevering today? Are you discouraged? If you are, keep on going, not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.